Pray with me this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to obey. I pray that our hearts and minds will be open to receive the exhortations you have for us today in your word. Lord, as you spoke through Paul, I ask that you would now speak through me, that those who hear your word proclaimed would not hear me, but that they would hear you, that they would not see me, but see you, that they would see your steadfast love for them and respond to it, not only with their minds, Lord, but with the way that they live their lives. And it's in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray. Amen. As I begin this morning, I wanted to acknowledge the use of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones for the structure of my sermon this morning, and also for men such as Calvin, Owen, and Hendrickson for helping me to rightly interpret the scriptures as I prepared to share the Word of God with you here today. If you happen to remember, this is the third sermon I have preached on Romans 12. In my first sermon, we covered verses 1 and 2. And it would be important to note that these first two verses really are foundational to the rest of this chapter. Really to the rest of the book. If we're not born again, if we have not experienced the mercies of God, and if we are not continually being renewed day by day, we can in no way expect to live out anything Paul is urging us to here or anywhere in the scriptures. We must be entering into self-sacrificial worship of God and intentionally sanctifying our thinking every day. In the second sermon, we covered verses 3 through 8, which issued a call to humility, especially in how we live and function in the body of Christ. We saw a call to faithfully and intentionally exercise our spiritual gifts in service to the body. And in these verses we'll cover this morning, verses 9 through 21, we're going to see a clear connection. Cheerfully entering into exercising your spiritual gifts presupposes genuine love for God and love for neighbor, even when your neighbor hates you. If you'll turn with me to chapter 12, I'll read verses 9 through 21 for us. It says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is a very dense section of Scripture. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I believe, preached 13 sermons covering this section of Scripture. In my study, I counted no less than 28 exhortations in these 13 verses. It's a difficult task, but I should be able to get through this in about the next 2 or 3 hours. Paul here has written several commands. He is clear, concise, and direct. There's very little here in this section that is hard to understand. But as we will see, it will take lifelong intentional effort to put it into practice. Paul, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, has briefly summarized many key areas explaining how we are to live the Christian life. This entire section is basically a summary of the two great commandments in a summary of the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He begins in verse 9 with two of the most important guiding principles for a faithful life. First, that our love must be genuine, and secondly, that we must hate evil and hold fast to what is good. He moves on in verses 10 and 11, revealing that our general attitude or spirit towards our brothers and sisters in Christ should be, what it should be. Then in verses 12 and 13, he reveals to us how we should react to both circumstances we find ourselves in and the circumstances of those around us. In verses 14, 15, and 16, he reveals how we should react to other people, including those in the church and outside the church, both our enemies and our friends. And he culminates the chapter in verses 17 through 21, revealing how we are to react to evil and wrongdoing, especially when it's done to us. Our verses here this morning reveal to us what exactly are the duties of a person who, having been redeemed by Christ, seeks to genuinely love those around them. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Lord, by and through his word, gives no commands to which he does not require our obedience. We are afforded no excuses by God in our pursuit of perfect obedience. God's people must be wholly different than the ungodly of this world. And in our failures, we must be keeping short accounts with the Lord and those around us. We must be quick to repent to get back on the path of obedience. Paul has given us a short exhortation here, explaining to us what the Christian life should look like, what our lives should look like. The scriptures are asking you this morning, how do you honestly measure up? I would ask, what do you want your legacy to be? These verses beckon us to self-examination. Is our life an encouragement to others to embrace Christ and to live a holy Christian life? Or is it so riddled with hypocrisy that they will want nothing to do with Christ? Contrary to what cultural Christianity teaches, you cannot continue to live as you please, throwing off biblical conditions and constraints from your life in the name of Christian liberty. This would be to live in rebellion against God. God is not content to leave us just the way we are. He wants to mold you and shape you into the image of his Son, Christ. He does this through means of the sanctification of your character, of your soul. It seems that many are not afraid of the wrath of God, which will rain down on them in their sin. Cultural Christianity has told them that God is just a good old boy, so nice and kind and loving. Just pray this prayer and God will save you. That's it. That's all there is. And then you can go back to living for yourself, because God loves you just the way you are. But if God was content to love us just the way we are, then there is no need for redemption. There is no need for the cross. There is no need for new life. God desires that we be changed, that we be made new, that our will and character would be conformed to his will and character. And with this new gift of life, that we would have genuine love for him and genuine love for a neighbor. The text this morning beckons us to look inwardly and to see the corruption of our own hearts, especially in our lack of genuine love. Paul begins in verse 9, he says, "Let love be genuine." As we will see, love is the foundation for all that we do in our Christian lives. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40 says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." The word love here, as many of you may know, is the word agape. In the scriptures, there are three ways in which this word agape is used. The first is to describe the divine love of God for man. Romans 5:5 says, God's love has been poured into the hearts. God's love has been poured into the hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And in chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, it says, For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the God, from the love, from the agape love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second way agape is used to describe love is man's love for God. Romans 8:28 says, we all know this, and we know that for those who love God, who agape God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And the third way agape is used is to describe man's love for his fellow man, found here in Romans chapter 12. The scriptures are challenging us to live out the highest form of love, this agape love, and to do so with the highest sincerity. It is a short, simple statement. Let love be genuine. Yet it is far from easy to put into practice. It takes intentional and genuine effort. Paul says, let love be genuine. Genuine is the opposite of hypocritical. Satan, through the use of culture and media, constantly presents to us people who are pretending to be something they're not, which tempts us to live the same way. One of Satan's greatest deceptions is the use of counterfeit. Most of us, in our own unique way, have developed these counterfeit civilities that we most often intentionally use, which appear to be sincere, but are not. If we honestly examine our thoughts and actions, many of the ways in which we love people are counterfeit. They're fake, shallow, hypocritical. The way we talk to, treat, or engage people is often behind a mask. Many of you have smiled through your frustration at a police officer while he gives you a ticket. Or maybe you've done a kind thing for someone, but the whole time you had a hard heart about it. We tend to be content to just be cordial and hold people at arm's length. We can even develop this hypocritical approach to love so well that we even deceive ourselves into thinking we're truly loving someone when we are far from it, deep down resenting or hating someone in our hearts. Each one of us has failed to love well. And each failure exposes a part of our lives or character that we must work to grow in holiness. As I mentioned, it is only the one who truly is redeemed and who has intentionally committed themselves to obeying the scriptures that can love without hypocrisy. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8 through 10 says, Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In verse 9, Paul continues, he says, Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. A better translation to abhor or to hate might be to turn away. To turn away from evil and then turn toward and cleave to what is good. The implication here is, again, intentional effort. Thoughtful and calculated turning from evil and then intentionally doing that which is good. So here in verse 9, after establishing that our love must be genuine and that we must hate evil and holding fast to what is good, Paul moves on in verse 10 and 11. Revealing what our general attitude or spirit towards our brothers and sisters in Christ should be. He says, Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Brotherly affection here describes the kind of mutual affection between two relatives. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one Father. We are one spiritual family. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." And here in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness to the one with one Spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." We see in Luke 14, 26 that the bonds of this spiritual family are far more secure and lasting than those which bind together those in a purely physical family. Jesus says there, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Paul is saying here that as members of the church, each and every one of us should be doing everything within our power to be and remain intentionally and lovingly devoted to one another. We must seek to truly understand one another, to have intentionally deep spiritual unity. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." In verse 10, he continues, "Outdo one another in showing honor." The honoring of others instigates love. Humility showed towards others stirs up love. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." The point here is not that I must in every way think that my brother or sister is wiser or more capable than myself, but it does demand of me that in humility I count my brother or sister as better than myself. This idea has also much to do with our judgment of the motives of others, as we are witnesses of their good works. We must cultivate in our hearts an intentional habit of giving people the benefit of the doubt instead of assuming the worst. Assuming the worst about someone is a common sin for God's people. But giving the benefit of the doubt will come easily to the one who has the same mind as the tax collector in Luke 18 or Paul in Romans 7. Tax collector says, says in Luke 18, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Romans chapter 7, Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Moving on in verse 11, it says, "Do not be slothful in zeal." The kind of love and honor the Lord is calling to us is not going to just happen. We must not be lazy. The kind of zeal we should be actively overlooking our own benefit. We should be intentionally laboring on behalf of our brothers and sisters. We should be diligently striving to look past ourselves, our wants, our needs. We should put off laziness and get to work. Verse 11 continues saying that we must be fervent in spirit. It is this fervency in spirit that corrects our laziness. We must work hard cultivating these character traits in our lives. Fervency in spirit is both a gift of God and a duty to be executed. There must be a shaking off and a putting on. There must be a putting away and a cherishing. We are the ones responsible when the spirit in our own lives is suppressed. Verse 11 ends, says, "Serve the Lord." Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as wise but as unwise, making the best use of your time, because the days are evil. in serving the Lord, we must understand that our lives are short and that the time we have to serve the Lord is fleeting. We must be cheerfully ready to serve, not reluctantly coerced. We need to be busy serving others. Later in the text, we'll see that Paul exhorts us to live honorably in the sight of all. We must be serving others and the Lord in such a way that encourages the faith of those around us, with fervency of spirit and hard work, not bringing attention to ourselves. We are to humbly carry out the command to serve the Lord. We are to find something that needs to be done and do it without bringing attention to ourselves. Do you live like this? If you're willing to ask around, ask for an honest answer. But be ready to hear something you may not have expected. But I would encourage you, be ready to listen. Be ready to repent and be ready to change. I assure you, the Lord puts opportunities in front of you every day to serve Him and to serve His church. We have spent much time together over these last 3.5 years. We must strive to encourage those around us to live honorably, to be actively killing sin, to be diligently serving the Lord and serving His church. To those who are slothful in zeal, Paul encourages you this morning to step up. So in verse 9, we see that our love must be genuine, that we must hate evil, that we must hold fast to what is good. In 10 and 11, we see what our general attitude or spirit towards our brothers and sisters should be filled with love and honor. Now in verses 12 and 13, he's going to show us how we should react to both the circumstances we find ourselves in and the circumstances of those around us. Verse 12 says, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." These three clauses are closely connected to one another and all in relation to serving the Lord urgently. This is saying that the person who lives his Christian life with a sense of urgency is a person who actively renews his walk on the path, is one who actively derives his joy from the hope of the future, and is patiently bearing tribulation and is constant in prayer. The writer says we are to rejoice in hope. He is therefore forbidding us from finding our joy in the present. The foundation of our joy must not be based on whatever state we find ourselves currently in. Our joy is not found in anything on earth. We must move our minds away from the present and instead focus on our heavenly hope so that we can possess true joy grounded outside of any and all present circumstances. And if our joy is grounded in the hope of our future life, we will be, as Paul says, patient in tribulation. No sorrow or pain will be able to overtake a joy that is grounded in heaven. Christ is our ultimate example of this. Christ experienced the most treacherous tribulation that any man ever has. He was tempted by Satan in the desert, ridiculed, belittled, and verbally and physically persecuted in his life and ministry. He took our sin upon himself, and it was an excruciatingly painful endeavor, which ended with him dying on the cross. But Christ was able to do these things because he rejoiced in hope. He knew the Father was using him to execute his plan of redemption. He had his eyes fixed not on the world, its joys, or its troubles. His focus was on his Father, his eternal plan of redemption, and on those whom he would redeem. He was able to quietly submit to the cross because his happiness was beyond this world, its joys, its pleasures, and its blessings. For Christ, hope removed the bitterness of the cross. We understand that rejoicing in hope and being patient in tribulation are beyond any earthly strength that we might have. So we must therefore, Paul says, be constant in prayer. It must be our instinct to continually and consistently call on God, praying that we may not be faint, struck down, or destroyed by adversity. This is not an occasional prayer or a thoughtless prayer, but an intentional, persevering prayer. We must remember that we are in an ongoing spiritual battle. Each day we will have new conflicts, new difficulties, new challenges, and new tribulations. Each day we will need to be girded up with new strength. Diligence in prayer will produce spiritual strength to ward off weariness. Without steadfastness in prayer, we should not expect to be successfully obedient to the Word of God in any regard. Verse 13 tells us to contribute to the needs of the saints. Contributing to the needs of the saints is one of the chief duties of genuine love. We are to do good to those who are the least likely to repay or reward us, that have nothing to offer. It is often the case that those who are the neediest are also those that are most despised in our society. James 1:27 reveals to us that religion that is both pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Would you like to prove your love to see if it's genuine? A love that is pure and undefiled will love your brother and sister in the faith for no other reason than to exercise benevolence. Loving without thought of repayment, without thought of praise, without thought of yourself or what it might cost. Again, John 13:34-35 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Paul continues in verse 13. He says, "Seek to show hospitality." Being hospitable is one of the greatest ways that we can show love, both to our brother and sister and the unbeliever. Some might suppose that being hospitable is only for the pastor of the church. But in Matthew 35, Jesus tells the people there that when they welcomed strangers into their homes, that they were in fact welcoming him. We see this even in Genesis 18:1-5, when Abraham welcomes the three strangers, one of which was the Lord, into his home. We should especially seek to show hospitality to the unbeliever, since they are destitute in all things, and therefore they have great need. And the more neglected someone is, the more attentive we ought to be to their wants and needs. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." But we should also seek, most of all, to show hospitality to the saints. We are to relieve the needs of our brothers and sisters as though we are relieving ourselves, since we are more closely bonded together than those outside the faith in the church. As we continue down to verses 14, 15, and 16, we see that the Lord reveals how we should react to other people, including those in the church and outside the church, both our friends and our enemies. He begins verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Matthew 5, starting in verse 43, says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" Loving those who persecute you is wholly opposed to the nature of man. Our flesh desires, schemes, and devises ways to bring evil on those who persecute us. But instead, we're to pray that God would make them prosper. And the more they persecute, the more we pray that God would bless them. This, of course, would primarily include praying for their salvation. the greatest blessing God could bestow on them. I want you to understand that the ability to pray for your enemies to prosper is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, who enables us to beat our flesh into submission through much pain. And while no one but Christ has fully attained perfection in this command or any other, for someone to claim to be a child of God, they must be actively pursuing to obey this command and bearing fruit, even in the midst of failure. God can, by His Word and the power of the Holy Spirit, restrain not only our hands from evil, but He can also subdue the bitter feelings that well up in us against those who hurt us. He will empower us to pray for those who willfully destroy themselves by seeking to destroy us. Christ gives us the perfect example of this from His own life. In Luke 23:34, Jesus, hanging from the cross, prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In verse 15, Paul tells us, "Rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those who weep." The opposite of rejoicing is to be filled with envy. This is often a real problem in our lives. Our flesh is often bitter and envious of the success or joy we see someone else having. The opposite of weeping alongside one another is to gloat over their suffering. Proverbs 24:17 through 18 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased, turning away his anger from him." You see, the nature of the flesh is to look on the joy and suffering of others from a distance. It is the person who truly loves those around them that prefers to weep alongside those who are mourning, or to rejoice alongside those who are filled with great joy. If we do not truly rejoice with others, it reveals the sin of envy in our hearts. If we do not grieve the misfortune of those around us, it reveals a deep inhumanity in our hearts. We must be exercising a loving sympathy that adapts our hearts to the hearts of those around us. Verse 16 continues, it says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." In our flesh, we desire disharmony, especially with the Lord. We want to do things our way. We don't want to be equals with those around us. In our arrogance, we tend to think we're the smartest people in the room. We want to be in control of our destiny and every little thing along the way. But instead, we should, as John Calvin said, regard one another alike in dignity and privilege as Christians, without elevating ourselves or viewing yourselves better than others. Jesus intentionally began the Sermon on the Mount with humility. He says in Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Humility drives out haughtiness. Humility means we should think of ourselves less, not think less of ourselves. And when we are thinking of ourselves less, that means we're thinking of others more. We are loving others more. We must truly observe, listen, and seek to understand and associate with all people, both of high esteem, Paul says, and the lowly. Instead of just waiting for our turn to share the great wisdom we think we have, we must lay aside our own wisdom, truly hear others, and have great regard for what they have to say. We must not be quick to discount things that we are in disagreement with, things we know to be true. I hope that we have learned over this last 3.5 years that we hold many things to be true, but in fact are far from it. We must not be quick to speak. Instead, let each reaction, each thought, each word be thoughtfully calculated. And then if you need to share it, share it. If you are in a constant state of talking, if you feel you always have something to say, if you feel you always have the answer to someone's problem, if you feel you must speak, I can assure you, you are wise in your own sight. I would encourage you to talk less and listen more. Paul moves on now and explains how we are to react to the evil and wrongdoing we see around us, especially when it's done to us. He says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil." This is not just about revenge. Revenge is more directly addressed in verse 14. More uniquely addressed here is the idea of eye for an eye. Having a vindictive spirit. Matthew 5:38, it says, beginning there in 38, "You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." The idea of eye for an eye is giving back as much as you got. When you came to someone in a time of need and they didn't help, now you're not going to help when they need help. Turning your back on those who turn their back on you. Someone served you half-heartedly, so fair thing is to serve them half-heartedly back. The Lord's condemnation of any form of a vindictive spirit is clearly understood here. He doesn't just condemn retaliation. He commands that we, instead of resisting them, give them more than they are seeking to rob from us. In verse 17, he continues, "But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." Proverbs 3:3-4 says, "Let love and faithfulness never leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Then you will win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man." The principle here is that we ought to do what we do, not for our own honor, but for both God's glory, and that those around us would be edified by our good works. We must be a light that shines on others, but does not bring attention to ourselves. If we are saying or doing something so that someone will hear or notice us or thank us, we can be sure it is sin. The Word of God forbids us from doing things seeking the admiration and praise of men. We are also to be a light that points to God. Just as our consciences must be pure before God, since He sees the heart and mind, so too our character and our actions must be pure before men, so that by our conduct, others might be drawn to love God and glorify Him. We should also teach ourselves that when we receive the benefit of someone's honorable work, as we thank them, we also ought to be careful to give glory to God. We must be careful not to glorify or puff up men, since all the wisdom and gifts that a man makes use of in God's work are gifts of God Himself, being exercised by the power of the Holy Spirit in that man. When a preacher delivers a sermon, thank him for the time and effort he put into studying. Thank him for his attentiveness to the Word of God and his submission to the Holy Spirit. But we must thank the Lord for speaking through His Word and through the preacher. The same goes for our Sunday school teachers or even a friend offering wise counsel. Proverbs 2, 6 through 8 says, For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. To be clear, both teacher and student owe glory to God for any and all wisdom gained. In verse 18, Paul continues, If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. To be at peace with those around us is not a reality easily attained. It requires us to consistently develop a righteous character, focusing specially on humility, kindness, and love towards others. Paul gives us two qualifiers here in this section to his command to live peaceably with all. The first qualifier he gives, he says, if possible. For instance, we must not seek peaceableness to the extent that we refuse to experience righteous persecution for the sake of Christ. If in every regard we are living upright and righteously before men, if by all we have said and done, we have been holy and peaceable, and we experience persecution because of the name of Christ and our association with his gospel, it would not be a sin to be not at peace. It would be a promise kept from Christ. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Being peaceable should not degenerate into being compliant with the vices of others for the sake of preserving peace. We ought to bear many things, but we must not tolerate sin in the name of peace. We cannot always be at peace with everyone. We are by adoption children of God, and by default at war with the prince of this world and all that belong to him. We are soldiers of Christ, and when necessary, we must fight. And fight courageously, not for ourselves, not for our name, but for Christ and for his kingdom. The second qualifier Paul gives, he says, as far as it depends on you. We must be sure that when peace is broken, we are not to blame. It must be because keeping the peace would have required us to compromise any area of faithfulness to Christ. Verse 19 continues, he says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The word beloved is an affectionate and gentle reminder to us, reminding us who we belong to, that we are God's children and that he is our loving Father. In our flesh and in our pride and in our love to self, we desperately want to take revenge when wronged. Our sinful pride reveals that we that which we often love most, ourselves. Our prejudiced love blinds us to the grievousness of our sin against a holy God. In our sin, we fail to see God for who he is, a holy, righteous, loving, and just God and King, and by definition, the only one who can righteously judge and bring justice. And in our sin, we try to usurp the lawful office of God and judge. And while we unjustly attempt to sit on the throne, we judge the sins of others as being astonishingly more egregious than ours ever could be. But when we see God as a loving Father and a just Father, and we understand the grievous depth of our sin alongside the unwarranted grace of God in our lives, we will not be vengeful when wronged. Instead, we will pray for them and leave any justice that they may or may not deserve up to God, even pleading for God to extend to them the same unwarranted grace that he extended to us, prayerfully giving all to God to handle in his timing. Christ himself again is our ultimate example in this. He did not exact revenge. 1 Peter 2:23 says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly." Verse 19 commands us to exact no revenge, either physically or in the heart. And in no way are we to command God to be the judge and executioner in defense of our unrighteous anger against another. All prayers to God to bring justice into any situation must come from a pure heart and righteous motives. If we genuinely love those who persecute us, our greatest desire is to see them transition from an enemy of God to our brother and sister in Christ. A faithful follower of Christ, we must wait upon the Lord to bring justice, prayerfully asking him to bestow salvific peace on our oppressors. Paul continues telling us, "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head." We must not turn away or be unkind to those who have harmed us. We must, from a loving heart, be kind with our words and our actions. Here, Paul specifically lists food and drink, but we should understand that this includes all the ways which we can love and serve and interact with those who have wronged us. Paul says that by feeding and giving water to our enemy, we will heap burning coals on his head. First, a few things that this does not mean. This must not be understood as an unkindness, as a wrongdoer being hurt by us, receiving pain for pain. This would be in direct opposition to the preceding call to show kindness by feeding them or giving them something to drink. This also cannot be a simple gesture explaining the enemy's sorrow over his sin or some sort of self-inflicted torment. Paul is directly speaking to us about how and in what ways we can show kindness to our enemies. It's not a self-reflection even for the enemy. It's about action and consequence. I think there are at least three things we can learn from this phrase. The first falls in line with Paul's exhortation to provide those who are hungry with food and thirsty with water. Those who lived in the first century made use of fire every day. They used it to cook, clean, purify water, and many other things. If your fire were to die out, the easiest way to get it going again was to borrow some coals from your neighbor's fire. Imagine your neighbor, who also happens to be your enemy, knocks on your door asking for hot coals. Just like sharing food or water, it is a loving kindness to give a large portion of your coals to your neighbor, especially your neighbor who's your enemy. The second thing we can learn from this phrase is that when we show true loving kindness to our enemy without any thought of revenge, our enemy will feel ashamed of himself. The guilt of that person is doubled, since in their sin, they not only exercised evil against someone who was innocent, but they were also in return treated with loving kindness instead of vengefulness from us. Our loving kindness will torture their conscience. 1 Peter 2:15 says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." And the third thing that we can learn by this phrase is that by our long-suffering and loving kindness, we might woo our enemy to the Lord. Loving our enemies will either soften their heart to God or harden their hearts towards God. In either case, it is God who is ultimately affected and ultimately responsible for the softening or the hardening. He is the giver of life and the bringer of justice. We must love our enemies and leave the results up to God. Our life and conduct should be pointing people to Christ. And finally, in verse 21, Paul concludes. He says, Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. At the end of our text this morning, Paul leaves us with a test for our faith and for our obedience to this list of commands here. If we are overcome by evil and turn to retaliate against those who have committed evil against us, we reveal the evil in our own hearts and may well end up committing greater injury to those who have wounded us. But if we overcome evil with good, we reveal the character of Christ that is being rooted and growing in us. When we repay evil with good, we are revealing our unwavering faith and trust in Christ and his faithful promise to never leave us or forsake us, even in the midst of all kinds of evil. In conclusion, through this passage of Scripture may leave us feeling weak and defeated. We must view these inadequacies as opportunities to kill sin. We must not be idle in our sin. These verses we have looked at this morning are not suggestions or options, but commands to press on towards holiness, because this is the joy-filled, victorious life God has called us to. The same joy-filled and victorious life that Christ himself lived here on this earth. Not a life we might live one day, but the life we should strive to live today, like it's our last day. Christ perfectly lived every single point, every character quality, and every command in our passage this morning, especially the last. Christ ultimately overcame all evil with good. Christ was unjustly treated in his life here on earth. And as a totally innocent man, he was reviled, rejected, ridiculed, beaten, and crucified. And then, he lovingly and sacrificially took upon himself all the evil and sin of those whom he would choose to redeem. The sin of all those who crucified him. That includes me and you. And then he suffered the justice and wrath of God that we deserved. And with his last few breaths, near the end, he prayed that God would forgive those who had crucified him. Christ lived the perfect Christian life, and it is only through faith in Christ, having been given the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that we can live a life filled with joy, love, humility, honor, forgiveness, and mercy. Let us make every effort to love one another and grow in Christ-likeness. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that through your word and the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives, as we strive to live a holy life before you, that you would mold us and shape us into a more perfect image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that I pray. Amen.